And I invite you to turn into your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're making our way through this Gospel. We come to one of the most well-known portions of Scripture in the Bible. If you know that expression, born again, well, this is where it comes from. We'll be learning about this conversation that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus. So we'll be looking at the first 8 verses, and God willing, next week we'll come back and pick up at verse 9, which is connected with that, but we'll stop at verse 8 today. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I well remember when Jimmy Carter was running for the Democratic nomination for the presidency of the United States, he declared that he was born again. His announcement created quite a stir. Many previous people who had run for president declared they were Christian, but no one had ever used this language before. In differentiating themselves from name-only Christians, it's been quite popular for evangelicals to say not only that they're Christians, but that they are born again. Of course, there aren't any other kind of Christians than those who are born again. But when so many take the name Christian, who are not actually Christian, this nomenclature has been useful. However, in this day and age, this expression has been so watered down that few people today even know what it means to be born again. The leading passage in Scripture on this subject is found here in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. A man came to Jesus by night, inquiring, wanting to know more about him. His name is Nicodemus. And Jesus told him, "You must be born again." What does it mean to be born again? Why is it necessary? How does it take place? What must I do to be born again? These questions and more are answered in these verses before us. In answering them, we're going to look at 3 divisions of the text that show something of its flow and how this teaching of our Lord about the new birth works out. We're going to look at a preliminary inquiry. That's Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And then a proactive response. That's how Jesus heads him off, takes him in a different direction. and gives him information that he really wasn't even looking for, but that he needed to know. And then we'll end with verse 8, a precise explanation. So we began with this preliminary inquiry. A visit by a ruler of the Jews at night led to our Lord's teaching about the new birth. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do the signs." King James has the word miracles, but it's really the word signs. Miracles are signs. "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The visitor who came to Jesus was Nicodemus. His name appears 5 times in the Gospel of John. 3 times here in chapter 3. It appears again in chapter 7, verse 50, and then in chapter 19, verse 39. He worked in conjunction with Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of the body of Jesus after his death on the cross. And there in John 19, verse 30, what is said of him here is said, he's the one that came to Jesus by night. Now, we're not told why Jesus came by, or Nicodemus came by night. It may have been Jesus was so busy dealing with other people in the daytime that it wasn't possible for him to see him except at night. Or perhaps he came at night because he wanted to cloak himself in the darkness so other people wouldn't know, wouldn't see that he had come to Jesus. But that's all speculation. We don't know why he came at night. We just know he came. And that's what matters the most. But let's know how the Apostle John describes this man, Nicodemus. He is called a Pharisee, and he's referred to as a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees were a religious party in Israel. There were two primary parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees originated during the time span between the Old and the New Testaments. We don't read anything about Pharisees in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, there they are on the pages of Scripture. Their origin came during that interbiblical time. They were very strict. In fact, the word Pharisee means separated one. They were legalists. They were zealous for the law of Moses, but they added their own traditions as well. And according to Mark chapter 7, they even elevated their traditions above the very word of God. They were considered to be orthodox by most Jews, and they were orthodox in comparison to the Sadducees who were liberals. But the Pharisees focused on external rules, the minutiae, the details, and they were, for the most part, void of inward piety. This Pharisee is said to have been a ruler of the Jews. That probably means he was a member of a governing body in Israel known as the Sanhedrin. The New Testament translates the word council. It was a gathering of religious leaders who governed the body of Israel. They were the highest authority in the land. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin. They governed Israel under the overarching power of the Romans. The New Testament mentions the names of several people who were part of this council, this governing body. Joseph of Arimathea was one. The priest, Annas and Caiaphas were. Go to the book of Acts. There's a man by the name of Gamaliel. He was. and also again in the book of Acts, a man by the name of Ananias. So Nicodemus, the Pharisee, was also a member of this ruling body in Israel. So what was the purpose of his visit with Jesus at night? He came to find more information about him. Since the narrative about Nicodemus follows the brief statement, those closing verses of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, that tells us about many people in Jerusalem who saw Jesus perform signs and they were said to believe, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. Nicodemus may have been like them. Some kind of faith and belief, but he had not committed himself to Christ, and so he wants to investigate. He wants to get more information. John records what Nicodemus said to Jesus. He didn't ask him a question. He made a simple statement and then drew an obvious conclusion. The statement is this: we know that you are a teacher come from God. The conclusion is, because no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, prefacing that statement and conclusion, Nicodemus calls Jesus Rabbi. You will recall back in chapter 1, verse 49, that Nathanael addressed Jesus in the same way. But Nathanael followed with these words: Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Nicodemus refers to Jesus as Rabbi, but he makes no such confession. Calling him Rabbi means he acknowledged Jesus to be a great teacher of the law. It was a title of honor and respect given to a noted teacher. After speaking of him, addressing him as Rabbi, he then made this simple statement: we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now let's consider that word "we" for a moment. We. The plural "we" could indicate that this was the general consensus among the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He's their representative. We know that you are a teacher come from God. Or this could be what we sometimes call the royal we, the imperial we. Preachers use that a lot. I try not to. I sometimes will say "we, our," and I mean this is what you believe and I believe, it's what we as a church believe. But I know preachers who will get up and say, "we're glad to be with you today." But they're the only ones standing there in the pulpit. And I want to say, "we are glad to be with you today. You've got a mouse in your pocket. Who else is with you?" But we use the word that way sometimes, don't we? Leaders, monarchs especially. And that's why it's called the royal we. Use plural pronouns: we, us, our, when they're referring to themselves. I remember in 1989, to the annoyance of the press, Maggie Thatcher, Prime Minister of England, used this plural we when she announced that she had become a grandmother. We are now a grandmother. Well, she meant I am now grandmother, but some people say that way. So we're not sure what the "we" here means. I kind of think at this beginning, this early stage, he was representing the thought of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. We know that you are a teacher come from God. But whatever the case may be, Nicodemus himself acknowledges that. And he came to that conclusion because, as he said, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus was an astute observer. But in no way should we construe his comments here as a confession of faith. He's merely acknowledging something he has observed. He says, we can't escape the conclusion that you have come from God. That God is with you. For who could do the signs you do unless that be true? And so his conclusion was based upon the signs that Jesus had done. Now, the only sign that has been mentioned thus far in the Gospel of John is found in chapter 2. When Jesus was invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, they ran out of wine and he made water into wine. But I don't know that Nicodemus would have known that miracle had occurred. But we see in chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, as many believed in his name, when they saw the signs that he was doing, plural, signs, what did they see Jesus do? Perhaps he healed a leper, made a blind man see. Perhaps he cast out demons. Those were signs that he typically did. But whatever the miraculous deeds were that Jesus performed, they were signs because they pointed to his special status. Was he the Messiah? Was he the prophet that was to come? How could Jesus do those things unless God was with him? The miracles in the New Testament are often referred to as signs. That is, they pointed to him, who he was, and wonders. They made people stand in amazement of his mighty deeds. And so Nicodemus confesses that these signs indicated to them that he had come from God. But he's not ready yet to commit himself to the Lord. These words are only cautionary. Now, I think Nicodemus later became a follower of Jesus. I base that on his assisting Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of the Lord Jesus. But there's no indication at this point that he has committed himself to Jesus, acknowledged that he's Messiah or the Son of God, like Peter and Andrew and Nathanael and Philip had done, as we read in chapter 1. So that's the preliminary inquiry. We come now to what I call a proactive response. Jesus took control of the conversation with Nicodemus. He went in a direction that may even be surprising to us. It surely must have been surprising to Nicodemus, considering what he had just said about Jesus. But Jesus was not flattered by the compliment he received from Nicodemus. And so he doesn't even approach that. I see you're very wise to note that I must have come from God, that God must be with me because of the signs I did. Pat him on the back. I commend you for that. Jesus never addressed that. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. And what was the heart of the matter? Note what he said in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus confronted the Pharisee, the man who considered himself to be righteous based on his adherence to the Mosaic law. Jesus pressed the most important need of his heart. He needed an inward change of heart. And Jesus spoke about that change as a new birth. And he said it is vitally necessary, for unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was religious. He's a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. But he's lost. Nicodemus was exact and precise in trying to keep the law, but inwardly he was dead in trespasses and sins. And what did he need? He needed life. He needed this new birth. He needed to be born again. Now this expression, these two words, born again, means to have a spiritual birth. It can be translated born from above, born anew. And that's what we all need, because by nature we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And by the new birth, a person has spiritual life imparted into his soul. Now we use a big theological word that describes this, regeneration. And regeneration, this new birth, is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that in the verses that follow here. But this new birth is necessary if one is to see the kingdom, that's verse 3. If one is to enter the kingdom, that's verse 5. Now, language that is parallel to this, we find in Paul, in places like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, a new creation. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creation. Or Ephesians chapter 2, we are made alive together with Christ. That's the same idea as we have here, born again. Born from above, born anew. And every member of the human race needs to be born again. But know this, the new birth does not occur in a scheme of works righteousness. We're not born again because of what we do. It isn't outward conformity to the law of God. Rather, it is by spiritual inward renewal of the heart. And that brings forth faith in Jesus Christ. That results in a righteous standing before God. So our Lord's words here apply to everyone. It applies to you. It applies to me. Unless one, that's a general word, isn't it? Unless one is born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you would gain entrance into God's kingdom, you must be born again. We must be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's Paul's language, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Now, there is a kingdom that will be revealed in the future, and it's wonderful and it is glorious. But there is a kingdom which is a present reality, and that is the kingdom that all who are born again enter and see. The new birth results in our entering that kingdom, in Jesus becoming our King. All who are born again are reckoned as citizens of the kingdom of God. And so I ask, are you by grace a member of this kingdom? If not, plead with God to give you a new heart. For without this new heart, this inner renewal, this spiritual life, you will never enter the kingdom. What an unexpected lesson Nicodemus learned at his nighttime meeting with Jesus. And let us remember that the lesson Jesus taught him applies to us. We too must be born again. And note that word unless. King James has the word except. That word needs to grab our attention. No one will see the kingdom. No one will enter the kingdom. No one will be saved. No one will go to heaven when they die unless, except they be born again. So if you say you're going to heaven, but you haven't been born again, you've deceived yourself. The only people who will enter God's kingdom are those who have this new life imparted by God into their soul, quickened, made alive. Well, the conversation has just begun. It's not over. Nicodemus had a follow-up question. It's a how-to question. Verse 4. If the new birth is necessary, and it is, then Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Nicodemus is either confused here or he's offended. He's either misunderstood what Jesus was talking about or he is mocking what Jesus said. R.C. Sproul thinks it's the latter. He says, I don't believe he, Nicodemus, could have been more insulting to Jesus in his reply. And this is how he paraphrases it. What are you talking about? Are you suggesting that a man has to enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? What a ridiculous idea that is. Now, I have always assumed that Nicodemus was sincere when he came to Jesus at night, but I'm not so sure anymore. But whatever the case is, we know he's being overly literal. Jesus was speaking about a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. He ought to know, we all know, that it's impossible for us to enter our mother's womb again and be born again physically. Whatever person needs is a new birth. A birth from above. Well, how did Jesus respond to Nicodemus? He answered his question by reinforcing his first statement, what he said in verse 3. Look at verse 5. Truly, truly, he's repeating that again. This is twice here. Truly, truly. Literally, amen, amen. We saw those words on the lips of, I believe it was Nathaniel's, back in chapter 1, verse 51. Truly, truly, which indicates the immense importance of what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So what we have here is a more in-depth clarification of what it means to be born again. And in clarifying, Jesus interjects the notion of being born of water and the Spirit. Now, the interpretations of what it means to be born of water are many. Some say water refers to baptism. That's because every time they see water mentioned in the Bible, they think it's baptism. We had a young man here in our church once that was very confused in thoughts. He's no longer with us. And he spoke one Wednesday night in our church, and he read Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where you have the first mention of water in the Bible, and he told us that was baptism. There are some people, when they see water, they see baptism. And so they say water here refers to baptism, and that this new birth results from baptism in water and baptism in the Spirit. But dear friends, that doesn't fit the whole of Scripture. The Bible doesn't teach sacramentalism. That is, that you're converted, saved, made clean by the ordinances of the church. Baptism in water is not the means for the new birth. Baptism is an outward symbol of what God has done in our hearts. So just because the word water appears here doesn't mean the teaching of baptism is lurking under the surface. Others say that water represents physical birth. That's a common interpretation made here. They say this reference to water speaks of the amniotic fluid that flows when a baby is born. We speak of it as her water breaking. If I remember correctly, first born of ours, Linda's water broke as we were getting her into the hospital. But the baby's in a sack and it's water and the water breaks and the baby is born. I think that's a far-fetched and unnecessary interpretation. A mother's water breaks when she's given birth, but that's not birth. There are others who say water here is a symbol for the Word of God, and that is a very attractive view to me. There are references in the New Testament that says we are made clean by the Word of God. And there are places where the Word and the Spirit are joined together, like 1 Peter 1:23, James 1, verse 18. But I don't think it's likely that the word water is being used as a metaphor here. But if born of water doesn't fit any of those interpretations, what does it mean? I think we should first take note that these two nouns, water and spirit, are governed by one preposition, which argues that there's one birth, which is described in two ways. Jesus is not referring to two births here, one of water and one of the Spirit. Water and Spirit refer, I think, to the dual work of the Spirit. And that accords with Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have your Bibles open to that passage, or if not, you may wish to turn there. I read these verses earlier in the service. The prophet Ezekiel foresaw a time of cleansing in which God will sprinkle clean water on His people. That's symbolic, of course. While at the same time, He gives them a new heart and a new spirit. Here's what Ezekiel said, and it's he's referring to what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Verse 25. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. Stone's dead, right? No life in a stone. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The heart of flesh is something that's beating, is alive. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all of your rules. Now, we'll look next week, verse 10 of John 3, where Jesus points out that Nicodemus, being a teacher in Israel, should have understood this. Jesus, when he talks about being born of the water and the Spirit, is echoing Ezekiel's words. And so he says, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So being born again is a birth from water and Spirit. And those two terms, water and Spirit, are linked together like they are in Ezekiel chapter 36. God promised cleansing from sin and the gift of a new heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So water and spirit refers to a dual work of the Spirit of God. God simultaneously purifies and imparts God's nature to man. So in John 3, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 6 are all parallel statements. This new birth, birth by water and the Spirit, are necessary to see or to enter the kingdom of God. And it is brought about by the Spirit. Jesus is showing Nicodemus that physical birth isn't enough. Even if it were possible, and that's far-fetched, it's not possible, but let's just suppose it for a moment. Even if it were possible for a person to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, it'd still be a physical birth, which means he would still be born with a sinful nature. Well, verse 6 is another reinforcement of this distinction between physical and spiritual birth. Jesus added these words, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born of the flesh, what is that? Natural birth, physical birth. Born of the Spirit, what is that? That supernatural, spiritual birth. And it is only by this supernatural birth performed by the Spirit that a person receives a new nature and is made fit for the kingdom. And all of us, you and me, are in need of this spiritual birth. Let me refer back to John 1, verse 13. We need the birth which is not blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. One more time here in John 3, Jesus states the necessity of the new birth. Verse 7, a verse George Whitefield, the mighty evangelist of the 18th century, preached in many places. You must be born again. Nicodemus, don't marvel at this. Don't be surprised at this. Don't be amazed at this teaching. Nicodemus, you know how sinful the heart of man is. You know that God must purify the heart if it's to be clean. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now it's interesting, in verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus used the word one. Unless one is born again. I have gotten after some preachers before who, if one believes this, if one says this, because they don't want to say, if you believe this, if you believe that, they're afraid they might offend somebody or hurt somebody. But Jesus used the word one before, if anyone. But he doesn't use that here in verse 7, does he? He says to Nicodemus, you. Let me quit speaking in generalities. Unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Let me speak directly to you, Nicodemus. You must be born again. Our Lord makes a direct application to His heart. Nicodemus, all the Pharisees, all of the members of the ruling council need to be born again. But Nicodemus, so do you. Well, our trip through these verses has taken us from that preliminary inquiry to this proactive response. And now we come to verse 8, what I call a precise explanation. After Jesus plainly, directly spoke to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he explains precisely how the new birth takes place. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus explained how the new birth comes to a person with an illustration from nature, that of the wind blowing. Jesus actually makes a play on words here. The word that translates spirit, whether it refers to the spirit of man or the spirit of God, is the same word that translates wind or breath. The point of the illustration is that both the wind and spiritual birth are mysterious in its origins and its operations. The work of the Spirit is as mysterious as the movements of the wind. Where does the wind blow? It blows where it wants to. Blows where it wishes, this text says. And all we can detect about the wind is the effect. You ever see wind? No, we don't see wind. We see its effects. We see the wind blowing in the trees. We look in the skies and see the wind moving the clouds one way and then all of a sudden another way. The wind blows where it wills. We hear its sound. We see its effects as it blows one way and then another. And the same is true of the Spirit. Jesus is saying the operation of the Holy Spirit is not subject to human control. You can't manipulate the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit cannot be contained. Like the wind, the Spirit is sovereign. And so it is with this new birth. It is a supernatural work accomplished by the sovereign will of Almighty God. We cannot cause ourselves to be born again. It is a work of God. It's not of blood. It is not of the will of man. It is not of the will of the flesh. Remember that verse, John 1:13? But of God. We're not born again because of something we do. You must be born again. Would you look at those words in verse 7? It's not a command, isn't it? It's a statement of fact. You must be born again. And that's something we can't induce. It's something we can't produce. It's a sovereign act of God. We do not give birth to ourselves. That's true in the physical realm, isn't it? Did you birth yourself into this world? No, of course not. We have nothing to do with that. And we do not birth ourselves into the kingdom of God. We would say the same thing about our becoming a new creation, wouldn't we? Using Paul's language again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Compare the new creation to the old creation. Genesis 1. How did the world get here? Out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Before creation, what was there? What was there materially? Nothing. And nothing can't produce anything. Reality comes by the creative act of God. Preachers in this day and age often instruct people to believe in Jesus in order to be born again, but that's not according to Scripture. Hear what John Frame says. The new birth is the cause of faith rather than the other way around. The new birth comes before our faith, bringing it about. You cannot give birth to yourself even by faith. Rather, God gives you new birth and enables you to have faith. It is always God's sovereignty. Now, we know that the new birth has occurred when faith shows up. The new birth, like the wind, it isn't visible to the eye, but its effects are. And what does the new birth produce? Faith. When a baby is born, I don't reckon this is true, but they show it in the movies. Smack the bottom of that baby and the baby cries. I don't suspect that really happens, but you know how the story goes. The baby is born and then the baby cries. That's the idea that we have here. The new birth produces faith. And faith produces good works. Faith is followed by good works. So faith and good works are the effects of the new birth. They show that we have been born of God. And that's an emphasis that the Apostle John makes in his first letter, 1 John. So we make a distinction between regeneration and conversion. And I'll bring that out more, God willing, next week. John 3, verses 3 through 8 is about regeneration. But when we get to verse 15 and 16 of John 3, that's about conversion. And that's what we urge sinners. We urge them to believe on Christ who was crucified for our sins. But it is the Spirit of God who must work in the heart of man to make that a reality. Let me throw two big words on you. Monergism, synergism. There's an outfit out in Oregon that sells good Christian books called monergism, monergistic. Mono, one. Synergistic, many, more than one. Regeneration is monergistic. It is only God who produces it in the heart. It is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. And fruit, which we speak of as what we are commanded to do, is the fruit, the result of the work of the Spirit in the heart. The Spirit begins to call a sinner. Effectual calling. And the Spirit of God so works in the heart that a person cries out, "Oh God, I'm lost. Save me." Well, what have we learned from our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus? We've learned first and foremost that no one is born a Christian. You children live in a Christian home. You have Christian parents, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You must be born again. And outside of that, all you have is natural birth, physical birth, a fleshly birth. And you are rendered powerless to enter the kingdom of God. Only that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And unless you're born of the Spirit of the living God, whatever you do in your flesh will avail nothing to your entering the kingdom. Mankind is divided into two parts. There are those who have been born once, and there are those who have been born twice. Happy is the person who has two birthdays. Are you once born or twice born? Do you only have one birthday? The physical birth? Mine's September 26, 1951, if you want to send me a present. That's my physical birth. I don't remember the date when I came to faith in Christ, which indicated that the Spirit of God worked in my heart. But I've got two birthdays. And it's that second one which is so vitally important. Dear friends, if you only have one, there will come a day when you will wish that you were never born at all. Because you will stand before God in judgment and give an account for your sins. And that's why I echo the words of Jesus. You must be born again. Nicodemus needed spiritual life. We all need it if we're outside of Christ. Our first birth will not get us into heaven. We must be born again, and we can't give life to ourselves. It's out of our control. The wind of the Spirit must blow. And so, dear friends, cry out to God today and plead with Him to give you a new heart. Father, we thank You for this word, so clear, so plain, and yet so misunderstood. We are always wanting to interject the necessity of our doing something, and here we're left alone. If the wind of God doesn't blow in our hearts, we'll be lost forever. Those here today who are without You, oh, how that should disturb them. This word, unless, except, ought to get hold of us. The only way we'll make it to heaven is if we're born again, if we have a new heart. I pray You would make everyone wanting, desirous of that new heart today. And so we call people to believe in Jesus, to repent of their sins, knowing that it is the Spirit's work who brings that about. Oh, may we see and rejoice today over sinners who come to You. Give life. Give life in Jesus' name to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.